please find a Bible that's near you and turn to page 3, where we will have the scripture read from Genesis chapter 3. And in the tradition and reverence of the church as she worships her Lord, let's stand together for the reading of his word.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman,
"Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?"
The woman said to the serpent,
"We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die."
"You will surely not die,"
the serpent said to the woman.
"For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil."
When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man,
"Where are you?"
He answered,
"I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid."
And he said,
"Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?"
The man said,
"The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it."
Then the Lord God said to the woman,
"What is this you have done?"
The woman said,
"The serpent deceived me, and I ate."
So the Lord God said to the serpent,
"Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel."
To the woman he said,
"I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you."
To Adam, he said,
"Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree, about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return."
Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said,
"The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever."
So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden a cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. The very word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Please pray with me for just a moment. This is your very word, Lord, and you know how inadequate I feel to explain what we have just read and heard. But I do pray, Father, that you would give me grace and you would give all in this room grace to hear. That we would see how desperate our need is for the wonder of the gospel. And we would turn in faith and obedience to the one who gives us life. And we pray in his name. Amen. A number of years ago, there was a very popular novel, Prince of Tides. It was made into a very successful movie as well. The leading character in that book is driven from his home in the lowlands of South Carolina to New York City. Banished from his home, he tries to find home within himself. In the classic novel, Robinson and Crusoe, Robinson is disobedient to the will of his father, and he has many misadventures and many rescues. His eventual marooning on an island is banishment through which he ultimately is reconciled to his father. In the Greek classic, The Odyssey, Odysseus is returning from victory in the Trojan War, and he has one problem after another on his journey, rocks and shipwrecks and pride and ambition of his men. He's trying to get back to Greece, but he keeps getting further and further away from home. He seems banished from the safety of his homeland. I don't know whether you've ever thought about it, but the theme of banishment is actually very central to the whole of Western civilization. And indeed, I would say, is actually central to the whole way human beings think about their life. It is a fundamental structure of the way art and literature and so much of the epics of our civilization are oriented. Why is this? The reason is because in the memory of our race, that is, deep within each one of us, we know that we are all banished. We have all been driven out of our deepest and truest home. And we have been set upon a journey in order to find our way back. I came of age in the early 70s when Joni Mitchell was singing a popular folk song, "We've Got to Get Back to the Garden," she sang. Genesis 3 is a description of man's banishment from the garden. And I want to propose to you that it is absolutely one of the most central and most significant portions of God's Word. All of Scripture is inspired. All of Scripture is God's truth. But certain portions of God's Word are more needful for us, more useful for us in our understanding who we are. And I want to say to you this morning that Genesis chapter 3 is absolutely necessary if you are going to understand who you are. And that you cannot understand your own identity apart from the words that we have just heard read. Yesterday, my son Chris said to me, as we were driving somewhere, he said, "Dad, what are you preaching on tomorrow?" And I said, "I'm preaching on one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible, Genesis chapter 3, about the garden and about Adam and Eve and about eating from the tree that God forbade." And Chris said, "Oh yeah, that one is real important, isn't it?" And it is indeed. I've given you an outline this morning because I'm going to try and cover much territory here in the next few minutes, more than usual. And sometimes for some an outline is helpful and sometimes for others it's not. More important than the outline, I hope you'll keep your Bible open in front of you. Genesis 3 is indispensable to our understanding of ourselves because it portrays the tragedy of the human condition, a condition which is defined in this one all-important truth about our existence. And here it is. We have been banished by God from the garden where His companionship made us companions with each other and rulers over the created order. And it is by God that we have been banished as a direct consequence of our disobedience to His spoken word. So Genesis 3 describes the disobedience which leads to our banishment, the results of that disobedience in terms of specific curses that we receive as a consequence of it, and then it introduces to us the wonder of God's grace in the face of our disobedience. This is a lot to cover, as I've said, but I believe you need to see this chapter in its entirety. You need to see it from 30,000 feet. So we're going to fly over at 30,000 feet, and then in the weeks coming up, we're going to go back into it a couple of different times and look at specific parts of Genesis 3 in a bit more detail. But this morning, then, the flyby, the overview. Three ways to describe the disobedience that leads to banishment. First, it begins with questioning God's word. If you just pick up the text of this chapter and you start to read it, and if you read it as if you've never read it before, your first reaction upon reading the first six verses should be something like this: how stupid could she be? How ridiculous and how silly for the woman to succumb so quickly to the deceitfulness of the serpent. A snake comes up to the woman and says, "Don't believe in God. It's okay to eat the tree and the fruit on that tree." On the surface, it makes the woman look quite simple. God has given them all. He's only forbade them to eat from this one tree. She disobeys. But look closer. The serpent in verse 1 is described as more crafty than any creature on earth. Literally, the word crafty means subtle, more deceitful. Some of you have read C.S. Lewis's famous space trilogy. In the second of that space trilogy, Paralandra, there is a description of the interaction between the serpent and Eve. And in the wonderful imagination, and in the way that only C.S. Lewis can do, he describes for us over many, many pages in that book what he imagines to be the entire dialogue that took place between the serpent and Eve. And his contention is, and I think it's fair enough, is that what we have here in Genesis 3 is but a summary of a dialogue that went on between the serpent and Eve over a long period of time, maybe many days. We don't know, and that is speculation. But it makes some sense if you think about how easily she was beguiled, and in fact, what Lewis contends happens is that over many, many hours of dialogue, her defenses are whittled away. And gradually she is worn down with the subtlety and the deceitfulness of the serpent's argument. You see this deceitfulness in at least a couple of ways. One, the serpent smuggles in the assumption that God's word is subject to our judgment. He begins to say to us, in effect, that we have a right to stand in authority over God's word and judge it. And secondly, he exaggerates and distorts God's word. He says, "Is it really true that God has prohibited you from eating from every tree of the garden?" Every tree. That's an exaggeration because that's not exactly what God said. The woman tells the serpent that this is true, that God did not say from every tree. And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." But even by responding to the serpent, what happens to her? She is dragged into the argument on the serpent's terms. The woman tries to reason with the serpent, but even her reasoning betrays that the serpent has won, and she too is questioning God's word. In verse 3, she misquotes God. You shall not eat from it or touch it, she says, lest you die. But God did not say, and this may sound rather persnickety, but it is important, God did not say, you shall not touch the tree. He said, you shall not eat from it. But she adds something to God's word, you shall not touch it. And by exaggerating God's command, she shows that she's agreeing with the serpent, that God was too stringent. God was too arbitrary. That's the serpent's implication. And then she opens the door to the serpent's ability to directly contradict God. Verse 4, you shall surely not die, he says. And then he moves on to impugning God's motives in verse 5 by saying that he is jealous. For God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the point here, of course, is that behind all of our misusing and our distrusting of God's word, which is indigenous to our character as human beings, this side of this event, there stands a subtle deceiver who is bent upon dislodging you from the Bible's clear authority in your life. And for those of you who call yourself believers in Christ and believers in this word, then I will tell you that you must not try and reason with this evil one who is the father of lies, the great deceiver himself. Do not talk it over with him. When evil is presented, do not rationalize it. Do what the Lord did. Use Scripture. Say, it is written. It is fair to say that the more faithful you are in your walk with God, the more subtle will be the evil one's reasoning in your heart. The more logical and the more persuasive may become his arguments. Did God really say? Does God really mean? And we begin, just like Eve, to question the truthfulness, the applicability, the weight of God's word. The devil will not come to you in a red suit with a pointed tail and smoke coming out of his ears. He's much more subtle. And the fact of the matter is that many of us are not bothered at all by the devil because we're not causing him much trouble. The more obedient we become to God's word, the more he will try to get us to question that word. It was Martin Luther who said that the nature of original sin is disobedience to God. And the beginning of disobedience, Luther said, is to question God's word. The second characteristic of disobedience that leads to banishment is not only do we question God's word, but we begin to reinterpret reality on the basis of my own perception of that reality rather than on the basis of God's word itself. I reinterpret my reality based on my own perception of things. What is the organ of interpreting reality for the woman? How does she make decisions about what she is going to do in reference to this tree and this fruit? What sense does she use? Her eye. When she saw that the tree was good for food, when it was pleasing to her eye, when she perceived that it was desirable for gaining wisdom. In other words, she uses her own perception. What should be the sense she uses in deciding how to rightly interpret the reality around her? She should use her ear. She should be listening to God's word. The shift from the ear to the eye is absolutely fundamental in all of God's word for understanding the nature of human sin. Because instead of basing all of our lives upon what we hear to be true from God's word, oh, I know we read it in a book now, but basically what we're doing, even when we read and use our eye, is we are hearing God's word. That is to be the basis of all of our living, but instead, subtly, like Eve, every one of us makes a shift. We no longer base all of our perception of reality upon what we hear. The Word of God no longer becomes, as we said a couple of weeks ago, the structure of our living. Instead, the I, what we perceive to be true about ourselves and our world, becomes central. This is a theme that runs throughout all of Scripture. And Eve's downfall corresponds to what the Apostle John says in his letter late in the New Testament. For all that is in the world, he said, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh. When it was pleasing to the eye, the lust of the eyes. When it was desirable for gaining wisdom, the boastful pride of life. Do you see the correspondence? She bases her decisions not upon what she hears in God's word, but what she sees in her perception of things. And she is banished because of it. The third characteristic of disobedience that leads to banishment is this. In our disobedience, we demand that which God is not giving us at the moment. Look at verse 6. Again, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband, and he ate. I reinterpret everything in light of my own selfish demands. That's what I do when I disobey God's word. That's what I do when I reinterpret reality according to my own desires. Malcolm Muggeridge called it the raging will of man, which demands what we want when we want it. The serpent says that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God. You will know good and evil. But we do not become like God. God's knowledge of good and evil does not involve participation in that evil. The physician's knowledge of an illness is not the same as the patient's, is it? The physician does not participate in the illness. But having been disobedient, having eaten of the tree, man does know evil by participation. So the serpent, you see, uses a half-truth to make a lie big enough to reinterpret all of life. And this is the basis of all false philosophies and all worldviews that are not those out of God's word, is to take part of what God says and build on it, and discard the rest. And the woman was disobedient because she began to see all of reality, her world, herself, Adam, the tree, from the vantage point of the serpent's half-truth in order to support her own desires. May I give you a very concrete example? Scripture says God will bless the faithful person with material wealth and goods. Clear promise of God's word. But we build on that truth a distorted half-truth which says that I have a right to have, to spend, to own, to possess in an absolutely unbridled way, absolutely contrary to all the subtleties and the truths of God's word which tell us we are to be stewards over all that we possess. You see how we do it? We bend God's will to fit our own desires. And then we have the audacity to call it God's will. That is what Adam and Eve have done here. And the disobedience to God's word that leads to banishment begins by questioning God's word, reinterprets God's words by my own perceptions, and reinterprets everything by my own desires and my raging will. I do not know six verses in the whole of the Bible that better summarize the condition of human sin before God. That is why these verses and this chapter are so significant. You must understand the nature of your relationship to God as it exists as a natural man apart from Him. And that relationship is defined by all humankind in terms of disobedience. What are the results of that disobedience? According to Genesis 3, it's a series of curses or covenant sanctions, you would call them. For the woman, Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Her pain in childbirth is increased. What intended to be a joyful fulfilling of God's command to multiply and fill the earth instead now becomes extremely painful. Second, her desire shall be for her husband, who will rule over her. That is a much disputed phrase. There has been enormous amounts of ink spilt on that phrase over the history of the church. The word to rule literally comes from the word to run, and the idea is running after something with a violent craving. Husband will rule over her, and that's true in almost every non-Christian culture in the world. You see women subjugated with little regard for their personal feelings and needs. It happens. For the man, the ground is cursed. Adam's sin has an effect on the environment, all of creation. There's thorns and thistles. It's difficult to cultivate. Instead of subduing and ruling creation, Adam must struggle with it. Toil will characterize the man's life. Toil may also be translated as sorrow. The earth no longer produces spontaneously, but only as a result of hard labor. And so there will be sorrowful toil for man. And man will have to sweat in order to eat. This is a consequence of our disobedience. And then death, verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam's painful realization that he must die, just as God's word said. Many might be unfaithful to God's word. Many might be disobedient to it, but God is faithful to his own word, and he promised that the day therein, when the woman or the man ate from that tree, they would die, and that is fulfilled. At that moment, they died internally, spiritually, in terms of their relationship to God, physical death to follow later. Curse, sorrow, sweat, death, all this comes from believing the lie that you will be like God. And for both the man and the woman, verse 17 says their eyes are opened. Before they saw all things from the perspective of God's word, but now they see things from the perspective of their own desires and raging will. And the result is their eyes are open, but instead of having opened eyes, they become blind at noonday. Now man and woman are basically mistaken in all they do or say. Do you see that the consequences of sin? Do you see that the result of our disobedience to God is that everything that we are, everything that we say is tainted, everything we see, everything we perceive, every condition of our lives is affected by Genesis 3. Shame is another consequence for both of them. Verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Before, men and women were naked and they were not ashamed, but now they are no longer totally open with each other. They hide from each other, and verse 8 says they also hide from God. And then they deny their guilt. Verse 9, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Man refuses to face the reality of his rebellious condition. We become masters, don't we? Become masters of our excuses and our rationalizations. The real cause for hiding from God is our disobedience. But the pretended cause here for Adam and Eve was their nakedness. And that conceals the real cause behind the symptoms. And in doing so, we compound our guilt by lying to God about our true condition. And that's what we do too. We lie to God about who we are. Oh God, I'm not really so bad. I just need a little correction here, a little training, a little work, and I don't see the desperate condition of my nakedness. Blame shifting. Verse 12, the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. fairly typical, I suppose, that a common way of dealing with our wrong is to find an excuse for it in another. And finally, death. In the day you eat of it, you must die. The wages of sin are death, Paul says in Romans chapter 6. And in Romans 5, he says, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all men sinned. Do you understand that the teaching of God's word is that when Adam sinned, you sinned? You were united with Adam in his sin. He was your head, your federal head. He acted for you. In Adam, united to him, we also sinned. Now, we're not made to bear Adam's guilt. We bear the guilt for our own sin. But we sinned in Adam. We were there. We were represented by him. We sinned when he sinned, and we continue to sin through our lives by our same kind of disobedience. Do you see the results of disobedience? Physically, life is a painful struggle. Man is banished from his first home. He must battle the earth. Personally, he's estranged in his relationships, even the most important ones. And spiritually, man is banished from God. Verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. You must see how serious the Bible's description of our human condition is. You must see that what you need is not a little spiritual medicine. It is not just a little healing. It's not just that you're lost and need to be found. It's not just that you're sick and need to be made well. The Bible's pronouncement upon humankind, God's pronouncement upon us all, is that we are dead. Not sick, but dead. For we have sinned in Adam, and we have sinned again and again after Adam. And by that sin, that disobedience to God's word, despite all of our rationalization and our excuses, we lie dead in the dust. And we are, quite simply, helpless. You need to see the desperateness of your condition in order to see God's grace in the face of man's disobedience. If you think the consequence or the result of my sermon this morning is go and be obedient, you were disobedient, now go obey, I must ask you a question. Can a dead man obey anything? You do not need to be inspired to obedience. You need to be resurrected to life. You are dead in the dust, the ashes, the ash heap of this world and what we have made it. I do not exaggerate. And unless and until God, by his sovereign grace, comes and quickens your life and makes you alive together with Christ, there will be no life in you. None. Zero. Absolutely nothing. But our God is a graceful God. And his plan for his world is a graceful plan that in spite of all of the wickedness that we deserve, all of the wrong that we have suffered, all that we rightfully should inherit from the hand of God who is righteously angry at all that we have done, herein described in this chapter, we instead receive grace. Instead, we receive a God who makes clothes for the man and his wife. Verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. God tenderly cares for man, even in his disobedience, meeting his temporal needs, just as God meets your temporal needs today. Do you know God has no obligation to feed you your lunch today? He has no obligation to give you breath to make it to sunset tonight. That he has no obligation to keep your children alive and healthy. He is under no obligation. Do you know that? And that out of the abundance of his general common grace for all of mankind, he sustains us when he doesn't have to. He bars the way to the tree of life. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden. Think with me, please. This is maybe something you've never thought of before. But if man had continued, in fellowship with God by obedience to his command, he might have eaten from the tree of life that very day in the garden and lived forever. But after eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, after sinning, that fruit, the fruit of the tree of life, could only do him harm, right? If he ate of the tree of life after sinning, he would not die, but he would have lived in a state of sin forever. And out of his gracious goodness, God bars the way to the tree of life. He says, you cannot eat from that tree now, because if you eat from that tree, you will live forever in sin. And so being forced away from the tree in the garden was for Adam's good. And while it exposed him to physical death, his banishment actually sets him upon the journey by which he becomes redeemed. Look at verse 22, the second part of it. Lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. The Lord God sends him out. Banishment seems harsh, but it's really a blessing. Man must leave the garden in order to find the Redeemer. Banishment means a pilgrimage to find the Redeemer, or better, a pilgrimage on which the Redeemer finds me. For you see, out of the abundance of God's grace and his plan for all of us who have disobeyed his truth, who call on his name, he has promised a Redeemer to us. Look at verse 15, the beginning of the promise. The first promise of the Redeemer in God's word. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. God puts enmity between the serpent and the woman. The woman must learn that the serpent has subtly tricked her and opened the door to her blatant disobedience. But her heart, now remember, she's interpreting everything in terms of her own perceptions, her own desires, and therefore her heart cannot be trusted to actually even understand the enemy. She cannot even understand that this serpent represents the enemy to her, and therefore God himself must introduce to her consciousness the fact that this one is her enemy. And that's what he does when he puts enmity between the woman and the serpent. God sovereignly acts to reverse her attitude. God must put enmity between the serpent and the woman. God must act to bring the woman's awareness to the enormity of her guilt. Apart from God's grace in her life, she cannot even see her need. And this enmity is also between the seed of the serpent and that of the woman, between two types of humanity which will follow. But then note this, the seed is made singular. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. God is promising that from the human race there will come one who will deliver the death blow that will destroy the serpent and his wicked works. This is the promise, the first promise in the Bible for the Redeemer. Not just that he will bruise the head. Literally, the word bruise there means to crush. To crush underfoot, as the Apostle Paul much later says. And the heart of God is to promise for his broken world an obedient one. Adam disobeyed God, and the result was death. Christ obeyed God perfectly and produced life. Adam obeyed where Adam and all of us did not. Christ obeyed where we failed, where Adam failed. Adam could not have done it, we could not have done it, and Christ did it for us. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh. Jesus, tempted to turn stone into bread in the desert, doesn't do it, and thus is the first man to withstand the temptation of the flesh. It's pleasing to the eye, the lust of the eyes. Jesus is tempted to jump off the pinnacle and do some fancy trick to please the eye, and he resists doing it. It's desirable to gain wise, boasting of all that we have and do. Jesus is offered all the kingdoms of the earth, and he resists. The obedient one would take the curse of the ground upon himself and be made a curse for us. The obedient one would take Adam's sorrowful toil upon himself and become a man of sorrows. The obedient one would take the thorns of the curse and wear them as a crown. The obedient one would take the sweat of Adam's face and would sweat great drops of blood in another garden. The obedient one would have his heel bruised as the nails went through his feet while he was being bruised for our iniquities. The obedient one would take upon himself Adam's death as he dies on the cross, where God causes him, Jesus, to lie in the dust of death for us. Romans 5, verse 19, "For just as through the obedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous." Jesus not only died for us, he was obedient for us. In Adam, you disobey. United to Adam, you die. In Christ, you obey. In Christ, you live. Every human being who is alive today and has ever lived is hanging on to the waist of one man, either Adam or Christ. And the question for you is, on whom are you hanging this morning? A man named Lazarus Spengler in 1524 penned these words: "As by one man all mankind fell, and prone to sin, then faced hell, so by one man who took our place, we are now sure of God's grace. We thank Christ. New life is ours." It is really Jesus Christ who is the banished one. Jesus was banished from God's presence, banished from the rightful privileges of his eternal sonship. Jesus Christ was banished for you, so that your banishment might end. Has it? Has your banishment ended? To whom are you clinging? To the disobedient one in whose name and stead you also have been disobedient, or to the obedient one who earns for you the merit of his perfect obedience? To whom are you clinging? The consequences could not be greater.